The reading this morning is taken from Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him, on his right, six men, probably priests, and on his left were seven others. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, Amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. 13 Levites instructed the people of the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra, the teacher of the law, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim his word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtles, palms and other leafy trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that great day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Thank you for inviting me to come. I trust that what I say will be profitable to you all and to be to the glory of God. I've got a title for my message this morning. It's called The Perfect Church Meeting. Have you ever been to one? No. I guess if you're like me and my wife, after you leave this service, you'll say something about the meeting. We usually do, don't we? I hope we'll be kind today. But someone's written that the book of Nehemiah concerns God's man. And sometimes God raises up a person to do something, and that, as you know, is Nehemiah, the name of the book. In prayer, Colin mentioned Jerusalem, God's city, someone said it's about. It's also about God's remnant, the few who returned from exile. And you will feel like a few this morning, as we do in our church. I was trying to reckon up last night how many villages there are in Great Britain, and if 10 people visited the church on a Sunday, then I was thinking, and I've got to work this out, that they'd probably fill Wembley Stadium 3 times, at least. Because what God does, he puts little places in places as a witness to himself. But if we knew exactly how many were at worship this morning, we'd be surprised. Also, Nehemiah, it's not only about God's remnant, God's city and God's man, it's also about God's justice, because we read about how the people who've been at this perfect service went out to share their food with the needy. And we have to be concerned about the poor. And it's also about God's law, the reading of which was to last for 1 week. This sermon will not last for 1 week. There'll be 2 reasons why I wouldn't be able to do it, and another thing, you wouldn't be here. You'd all go. It recounts an amazing story, the book of Nehemiah, about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and reorganizing the life of God's people. Everything seemed chaotic. It was mentioned in prayer again that we live in a pagan country. I think we do. I say this about my own village in Kent, which I love so much. And in my last village in Lancashire, my church has closed down. There used to be 100 there on a Sunday night when I was there. And the people walking through the village to this church. And now it's being converted into a house. And I remember a former pastor preaching on the word Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. And that's what I feel like when I go to my last village. Now, if Nehemiah and his friends had only built the walls of Jerusalem and repaired the gates, that would not have been enough for Nehemiah. We've completely restored what was a derelict building, a set of buildings in Sandhurst, but that's not enough to have a lovely building, a comfortable building, and good facilities. That is not enough, and you know what I'm talking about. And that will be like Nehemiah. And if we refer back to chapter 1 and Nehemiah's prayer, he prays in that chapter, we read that, and this was mentioned in one of the prayers, we read that he was concerned about the sin of the people, not only about the broken walls. He was concerned about the law of God also, the word of God that had been given to Moses in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, you read that. He was concerned about the spiritual state of God's people, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And today, I want to talk about the account in Nehemiah. The walls have been built, the gates have been repaired, now it's the time for spiritual rebuilding. A preacher once said in Oakhurst Baptist Church, when I was listening to him, before you can rebuild, there sometimes has to be site clearance. And that's happening all around, isn't it? Houses are being knocked down that people lived in for years, and a new house is built on the site. But he said, before you can rebuild, sometimes there has to be site clearance. And today, as I speak about spiritual rebuilding of the people of God, once the walls and gates have been secured and the people settled in their homes, a great meeting, which I've described as the perfect church meeting, was to take place. One of the features about this meeting is something we all long for as pastors and members of a church. Several times this morning, a prayer has been made for people who are not here, for one reason or another. Probably some on holiday, some sick, some probably having a change. Who knows what they're doing? But on this particular meeting, it says all the people assembled. They were all there. Isn't that a great joy when everybody comes? I mean, we say, don't talk about numbers. I say, well, cut the book of numbers out of the Bible. Cut every number out of the Bible, you'll get two leather bindings and not much Bible left. The Bible's full of numbers. Feeding of the 5,000, choosing 12 disciples, 10 commandments, blah, blah, blah. And it says here that all the people assembled in unity in verse 1. It says, all the people assembled as one man. Not be sexist, as one person. They were in perfect unity as they met together, and they met in the city square. If they had church buildings, it wasn't big enough. They met in the city square. They told Ezra to bring out the book of the law, which contained what God had commanded for Israel. And as I say, why I think this is a title, I've given the title The Perfect Church Meeting, is because I think, as we read it, and as our friend read to us so well, by the way, it led to a spiritual revival. This meeting led to some change. And if you were regularly asked in this church, if they say the leaders next week say, now from now on, you've got to organize the order of service. It's down to you how the service is run. You might find it difficult to escape from what some people call a hymn, prayer, and sermon sandwich. If you think, well, we'll do something different today, it's really hard to do, you know. What shall we do? Cut out prayer or the Bible reading or the sermon? Some people like that, of course. Tell them to leave the church, them sort of people, because they're enemies of the church, I think. But all sorts of methods are being tried today to attract those out there. But we're having trouble attracting those in today, aren't we? We're really slack about these things. And all sorts of methods are tried, and I can't escape, and nor do I want to, from what we see happening in this passage. And the first heading I've got for you is the first thing. I've got four headings. The first heading is the reading of God's word. Well, you've had that in the service this morning. Verses 1 to 6, that talks about. And there's something really exciting about verse 1. Have you noticed it? See if you pick this up. All the people assembled as one man in the square at the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. There's something really exciting in that text. It really struck me forcibly. It tells us who it was who decided that God's word should be read and who took the initiative. It wasn't a pastor. It wasn't Ezra. It wasn't Nehemiah or all those Levites with the funny names. Guess who it was? You know, don't you? It was the congregation. And this indicates that amongst these people, there was a hunger for the word of God among the people. Might be because they'd been in exile and been unable to attend temple worship. And this begs the question, if we were deprived of worship this morning, you know, we can stay away on a Sunday, but supposing you became very ill and you couldn't come for a very long period, what do I hear Christians saying to me when I visit them in hospital or in care homes and in their own homes? Oh, I do wish I could come back to church. I'd love to come and sit where I used to sit every Sunday. And suppose today was the first visit to be with the church here, the people of God, I mean. I wonder if we would be more eager to listen to God's word read and spoken. I often think of people who write they're lost, they're in a desert or somewhere, and they're wandering around, they haven't a clue where they are, or in a jungle and all that, and then they hear in the distance somebody singing, "How great thou art," and they get nearer and nearer to the place and find there's a group of Christians meeting and they're singing God's praises. What do you think they'd feel like? They'd be absolutely delighted. And these folks met in the city square. And verse 5 said that all the people, I'm wondering whether to do it to you this morning, all the people stood up to listen. Do you want to stand up or do you like these comfortable chairs? I know what you're going to say. I'll be surprised if anybody says we'll stand up. I wouldn't do, so don't worry about it. And we read that the assembly was composed of men, women, and there must have been some old ones amongst them. They stood up as well. And others who could understand, possibly meaning young children, or even foreign people who knew the language. And verse 3 said that Ezra read it aloud. Okay, this service might go on a long time. He read it aloud from daybreak to noon. Right? It's unlikely these people had slow cookers. I doubt it. So the word of God was read, and several people were stood on the platform in support of Ezra. That's nice, isn't it? When I used to sing a lot in places, I often sang in places where there'd be a load of people on the platform. And I really felt great. Sometimes a big choir behind me as well. And it was really nice, but normally I'm stood here on my own, feeling a bit lonely. But here, Ezra stood, and he had supporting people round him. And so in this perfect service, the reading of God's word was done. It was carried out. Secondly, second heading, the word of God was explained. Verse 7 indicates that preaching took place, possibly what we call expository preaching. Don't worry about that word. It only means explanation. It says that 13 Levites instructed the people in the law whilst the people were standing. They still stood up. So it seems they listened to both a long reading of the law and possibly a very long sermon. Seems like it. Now, I've yet to see a church. I didn't look at your notice, but I saw a welcome notice as I was walking in. But I've yet to see a notice board that said, morning service from daybreak to noon. I wonder how many would come. Is that where we're going wrong? If we put that service from daybreak to noon, I wonder if all these people who live in this road say, oh, that's better, we'll go along. Well, you've got to stand up when you get there, of course. Oh, yeah, it's great. But suppose, and this is what we have to think about, supposing a real spiritual hunger developed. Have you ever seen anybody that's got that? We got 3 people in our church at the moment, and something's happened in their lives. They've got a real spiritual hunger. We got a Muslim refugee who'll be sat in church this morning, reading his Bible. Tomorrow night he'll be at Christianity Explored. He seems to come to everything. And he told me this week how Jesus was speaking to him in his life. Suppose a spiritual hunger developed. And reports of revivals tell us that such gatherings actually used to take place. Usually from early evening to early morning. They did it at a different time. And such things can still be known where the Holy Spirit moves. Now, you'd all like that, I'm sure. How do we get there? You can't just say, oh, well, I'm going to be hungry from now on. It has to be created. And if I can give you an example from my own experience, I used to stay in a tiny village on the Isle of Anglesey near to Beau Morris, if you've ever been to that lovely place. It was a hamlet, really, this village, much smaller than Great Chart. I went through Little Chart the other day. I didn't know there was one of them. But this was it'll be smaller than Little Chart, however Little Chart size is. Now, I used to stay in a little cottage where the caretaker of a chapel in the village. If I tell you the chapel in the village is probably about 10 times bigger than this building, and I've told you it's a hamlet, you'll realise that something really happened there on one occasion. And he spoke to me, did this Mr. Jones, lovely man. He spoke to me. There's a lot of people called Jones in Wales, by the way. Did you know that? You did. And he told me of a problem he used to experience. Now, I wasn't aware of this morning, and neither was you. I don't know who opened the doors here this morning. But he would go up to the chapel, and when he arrived, a queue would be lined up waiting for the doors to happen. Now, this is long after the revival, folks. And that was good, but that wasn't his difficulty. His difficulty was that at the end of the meeting, the people wouldn't go home. If you're the key holder of a church, you'll know what it's like when you want to get home and there's people talking in the church. I was once in Hawkhurst Baptist and the secretary shouted, "Will you please go home?" I'd never heard that before. We used to say, "Will you please come to church," don't we? But he told us all to go home. My wife talks a lot. No, it's me that talks a lot, sorry. And he said, that was my difficulty. See, he worked in a local quarry near Penmon, if you've been to there, Nether Menai Straits. And he had to rise very early in the morning to start work, so it was a real problem for him. And in that very same place, I was walking on the beach one night, a beach where I think Prince Charles still walks upon early morning, I'm not sure, to get away from it all. And another man, we were on the beach, it was about 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock at night, and it was very lonely, beautiful. And as we were just walking off the beach, a couple were walking down the road, probably in their 40s, these people. And I said to my wife, "I'm going to talk to this man and woman and ask them if they've ever heard of the Welsh Revival. Have you heard of the Welsh Revival?" The Welsh Revival, right? And I said to him, the man, I said, "Have you ever heard anything?" I didn't know who he was, whether he was a Christian or not. He wasn't a Christian, I'm sure of that. I said, "Have you ever heard of anything called the Welsh Revival?" And the lady said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Yeah, I have." And I don't know whether he said it was his grandmother, his great-grandmother, or somebody. He said, "She told me that one night she was sat in her house and she heard the patter of feet walking past her house, you see. So she went to the door, like we all would, to see what's going on. And there's people coming along and going down there. And she put her coat on and started to follow them, wondering what it was about, you see. And what happened," he said, "they went into that field." He said, "The field that you're going to walk past in a minute," he said, "they all went in that field." And he said, "She said to us," or whoever it was, passed it through, the family said, "that when they got there, people were saying to one another, 'Why are you here?' And they were saying, 'I don't know, why are you here?' And that was going on for a bit, and suddenly they all fell down on their knees and started to weep and to pray. What on earth is that all about?" They called out to God. And we know that a tremendous decline can follow revivals, as it has done in Wales and Northern Ireland, in our own country, in such times. But in such times of revival, guess what? People want to gather and listen to the word of God. We can't create this in ourselves, I'm sure of that. But when the Spirit falls in power, it's good. And on this occasion, they were exposed to expository preaching at this meeting, which simply means that, as I said, preachers are intending to explain and describe what the book, like a book of Nehemiah, is all about. And verse 8 describes this sort of preaching. It says this: "They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning," that's preaching, "so that people could understand what was being read." Maybe even language translation was taking place on the part of some, we don't know. And the primacy of preaching is a biblical concept. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is the method that has pleased God to save those who believe. Through what? Through, this is a strange term, through the foolishness of preaching. That's what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:21. And why it's foolish is this: it sounds nonsensical and foolish to those who don't believe. But it is the power of God to salvation to those who do. If you told people who tell us that evolution's, all everything's happened, these wonderful things around us by evolution, and they came in this morning and started to listen to somebody like me, who they consider a crackpot, they wouldn't be alone in that, but they'd talking about a God who says things into being, who looks at some flowers and says, "Flowers appear," and they do appear. That's nonsense, isn't it? But the Bible says he created everything by the breath of his mouth, and he'll destroy everything by the breath of his mouth as well. our God is a lot bigger than we even think about. Now, those first two headings I mentioned, the reading of God's word, the word of God being explained, they really deal about what a pastor or a preacher should be doing in the pulpit or from this lectern here. And my next two headings are about, and last two headings are about how a congregation will hopefully respond. You see, I'm talking about what I've called the perfect church meeting. I haven't pinched that title, that's one I've given it. You may not think it sounds like a perfect church meeting. Well, this is my third heading. Guess what happened after this happened? The congregation rejoiced. I live opposite a pub. And I used to come home to my house and they'd be singing things like Roll Out the Barrel or whatever they sing in pubs. And I said to my wife often, you know, if somebody came from Mars and he'd been assigned to say, who are the happiest people in this village, would they say, well, the ones who sound the happiest happen to be in the pub? Have you noticed in a pub they never sing songs that they don't know? Have you noticed at football matches the crowd always sing a song that they know? But in the churches now, we're singing songs that nobody seems to know. I was in a full church recently, and the people had loads of songs, and nobody was singing, and there were complaints after. People said, we didn't know the songs. We don't know them. There's a lesson for us, I think. I'm banging a drum there, if you'll forgive that. I do it at my church, don't worry. The congregation rejoiced. And then the people went away to eat and drink. It must have been lunchtime then, because it talks about noon. And as I said earlier, to send portions of food and to the poor and celebrate with great joy. And this is what they were joyful about. Said to you what you might say after this service. I have noticed mostly when I've been in places where the Spirit of God seems to be moving in a big way, I've noticed when it's been really genuine that most people usually rejoice about what they've heard. Might be wrong, but that's my experience. And this is why they were rejoicing. I've underlined it in these notes, because they now understood the words that have been made known to them. My father used to say this to me when I was starting out preaching. He used to say, if you preach to people with troubled hearts, you will never lack a congregation. Some truth in that. A lot of people with troubled hearts today in our churches, in our families. A lot of people full of fear. Have you noticed what our politicians are doing now? They're trying to frighten us all to death about everything. Everything. They tell us what's going to happen in a few months' time if we do that. And even if they've been wrong in the past, they still keep on telling us about this. They're trying to fill us with fear. They're going to tell us what's happening just in a few months' time if we get it all wrong. And the Bible says you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen today. I don't know whether there's anything wrong with my preaching, but I was preaching recently. And I did say somewhere in the sermon about we don't know what's going to happen. And a lovely lady Christian who we dearly loved in our church, that was going to be her last service. We didn't know. It was going to be her last service. And we'll be having a service of celebration of her life next Sunday afternoon. People have troubles, and there's troubles around. And I possess a sheet of paper at home, and it's got 100 emotional pain words on it. Like, you may think the word depressed is a painful word. So lonely could be a painful word for some person. And rightly or wrongly, I was talking to a young lady, and at her request, she asked me, would I give it to her? A copy of this 100 words of pain. I didn't think she were going to give it me back. I didn't expect that. I thought you were just interested in it. And she gave it me back, and she'd ringed all the words that applied to what she thought to herself. And the only way I could talk about it and describe it was just like a suicide note. It was just like a suicide note, and she still has many troubles, that poor girl. Health, family, all sorts of troubles. But notice what this congregation was like as God's word was read and spoken. In verse 9, we read that the leader said to the people, "Do not mourn or weep," because they'd all been weeping as they listened to the word of God. So they had troubles, didn't they? And the preachers were trying to bring comfort and strength to the people, and that is what we have got to do. Those of us who stand in places like this, we have to try our best to bring comfort and strength to people. We can't take away their suffering sometime, but we can help them in it with God's help. These folks, I said earlier, had been living in exile. They'd known great suffering and persecution. No wonder they were weeping. Now, it's quite easy to bemoan the state of the church in the UK nowadays. I'm sure we all get involved in it. But I ask you this, is it beyond the realms of possibility that things could change for the better? Do we believe that? I'm trying to think. There was a man at St. David's, is it a cathedral in Wales, who once wrote of the terrible state of our nation, and he was preaching absolute gloom, and it was sincere. But what he didn't know was there were three little boys somewhere playing, probably playing marbles or something like that. One was called John Wesley, the other was called Charles Wesley, and the other was called George Whitfield. So we have to be careful. We know that the Bible says things will get worse and worse, but it doesn't say that he won't revive his church. And is it beyond the realms of possibility that things could change for the better here? Is it beyond the realms of possibility? Sometimes God brings us right down before we have to have sight clearance before he will lift us up. And underneath are the everlasting arms. We may not see a revival in our day, but does not the Bible indicate that the church of Christ can be joyful in trial? If you read about persecuted Christians, one of the features is Corrie ten Boom and Richard Wurmbrand and people like that, is that they were joyful in trial. Paul and Silas at midnight sang praises to the Lord. And can today be what Nehemiah, Ezra and the leaders said in verse 9, "This day is sacred to the Lord"? I always like when the Bible talks about today and this day. Remember the day of your conversion if you've got a special date. What date is it today? 19th. I became a Christian on the 18th of May once. Special date. "This day is sacred to the Lord." And their message was uplifting. Nehemiah had moved on from weeping, mourning, and fasting. The walls of the city had been broken down, but they weren't now. A new chapter had begun, so too can a new chapter in our lives. When I'm trying to help people, I often do this to them. I say, "How old are you?" They say, 30. I say, "All right, this is the book of your life, 30. These are terrible chapters. Your one you're in is terrible. But what about these chapters? What's going to happen in these chapters? You don't know what's going to happen in these chapters. You may be entering the greatest part of your life here, the remainder of it." And most people God blessed in the Bible had difficulties first, a lot of them. Can it happen today? And Nehemiah gave a good way of getting out of the doldrums. When you're in the doldrums, it's nice to have a bit of a tactic to know what to do. One of the tactics is to go and help somebody else straight away if you can. Couple in our village sat miserably in their house one day, and they got used to seeing a lady going past. It was our church secretary. She was in her 80s going past with a little basket, and she was carrying food probably to two people, I think it was, with their breakfast in it. People should be looking after her, actually, but she was looking after them. And this man, who was a businessman, said to me, we said to each other, "Look at her. Here we are sitting mourning about our lot, and look at her. And he said, it really lifted us up. And Nehemiah said, and these people, Ezra and all that, they said, go and enjoy good food and sweet drinks. Nice to have a good meal, isn't it? You're probably thinking, yeah, get on with it. We've got one waiting for us. Also to help the poor. And I've just indicated a good way to act when we feel down is to help someone else who's in need. Now, Nehemiah gave a good reason to rise up over their troubles. In verse 10, he said to them, the joy of the Lord is your strength. In verse 11, he had said, do not grieve. He obviously thought that this was possible with God's help. He wouldn't say these things to them if he thought it wasn't possible. And Jesus once said a strange thing to a lady who was taking her son to be buried. Do you know what he said to her? Don't cry. A strange thing to say to a woman who's taking her son to be buried, but that's what he said. And perhaps what he was saying is, and he says it to me and to you, I have these problems as well, remember. I have to do all this to myself. See the big picture. And the big picture for the Christian is a glorious picture. It's not easy for us to say to others, don't cry and don't worry and all that, but it's probably easier sometimes to say it to ourselves without causing offense. And in verse 3, it was said in the Collins Prayer, I think it was, that these people listened intently. They weren't playing with a phone while the preacher was preaching or looking through the window watching a bird go past. Well, there were no windows in the city square, but you know what I mean. They listened intently. And it says they all lifted up their hands and said, amen, we agree with all this, so be it. Let it be so. And then they bowed down to their faces to the ground. When everybody used to fall on their backs recently, a few years ago, it was pointed out to me that the only person who fell on his back in the Bible was Eli, who broke his neck. That's not in my notes, by the way. But these people bowed down with their faces to the ground. And in verse 13, they gathered on another day, This wasn't enough for them. It's like you saying, hey, come back Monday, we'll be here tomorrow. Come and give us another dose. Man I heard of went to Africa and he sat down after the sermon and everybody was silent and he said, what's up? What are we doing now? He said, oh, they're waiting for another sermon. I can feel you saying, we're not going to do that. But they gathered on another day to give attention to the word. I'm not trying to insult you, don't worry. I just know what's real. So that is what was going on in this meeting. They listened to the word of God preached and explained, and they rejoiced, and finally they obeyed what God said in verses 12 to 18. And I think you'll agree with me that God's word is relevant for today. The more you read it, the more relevant it becomes. Because we can learn from past history, we can observe certain principles, and we can allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth and obedience. And it is also, as with this passage, and as was prayed by Joss, was it? It makes us aware of our sin. And a very important word appears at the start of verse 12. It is a word that I like. It says, then. What next? And this is a question I think we need to ask as a church. We're where we are, but what now? We can't do anything about what's happened in the past much. It's gone. Can't do a thing about it. But what about now and tomorrow? And this brings us to the result of this great opener meeting and why I call it the perfect church meeting. It is not describing the end of the meeting, by the way. In verse 12, we see that the congregation went out and they put into practice what Nehemiah had told them to do in verse 10. And the first thing they did was pleasant. They went out and enjoyed a good meal. A celebration meal. Meals are much mentioned in Scripture. Feast of the Passover and, of course, the Lord's Supper. And being Christians should involve celebration. And it says they celebrated with great joy. Don't be afraid of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And that's not happiness. It's something deeper than that. And I have to really try to practice this. I'm not saying I've got it, you haven't. I'm saying let us do this together as we can and encourage one another to be joyful. It wasn't a selfish joy. They shared portions of food with those who had nothing prepared, it says. And while the food was no doubt tasty, we were told that they rejoiced, as I said earlier, because they understood the words that had been known to them. Nearly finished. If you have a traditional Sunday lunch, it's fine to enjoy it, but don't let it upset the Sunday sermon. My dad, as a lad, could not have his Sunday lunch until he had stood on a chair. He had elderly parents. He was an only child. His siblings had died young. He had to stand on a chair and tell his dad and mum what the preacher had talked about on the Sunday morning. We didn't go out to Sunday school. We stayed in through the sermons. And it's a funny statistic that I've noticed that people whose children stay in the sermons are usually there when they're teenagers as well. There's good examples of that in this area, actually. We've had hundreds come to our Sunday schools who never to be seen. And if you have a Sunday lunch, it's fine to enjoy it, but don't let it upset the sermon, as I say. And very importantly, verse 15 says that they should proclaim the word and spread it. The very thing that we fail to do is what Jesus told us to do, to preach the gospel to every creature. And that is the instruction Jesus gave. And this was not a one-off event. Because from verse 13 to 18, we read about the heads of the families and others gathering together on a second day. And in verse 18, it says meeting for 7 days, day after day. They were in a time of a mini revival. And there was a full assembly on the 8th day. And they built booths out of branches from trees to make temporary huts, which Moses commanded should happen every 7 months to commemorate when their ancestors lived in such structures while in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the wonders of hearing God's word, and one of its purposes, is that it is to bring joy. So to sum up as I close, the activities that these returned exiles got engaged in resulted in what is said in verse 17, something that we should really seek to cultivate. Their joy was very great. And one of the things is a good thing to do. We talk about giving hospitality. Hospitality is more than giving somebody an invite to your house. It may be shaking their hands warmly and wishing them well. It may be seeking forgiveness from somebody else and trying to settle an argument that's been simmering. And as a church, I believe, and I've tried to get this at Sandhurst the best I can, that one of the most important things when a visitor comes into our church is to go out thinking, wow, they don't half love each other, or they're a joyful people. His banner over me is love. It's very important. And my last sentence is this: a perfect meeting, I suggest, will involve preaching. I haven't said singing, by the way, but I'm all for it. I used to sing a lot, and I'm a musician myself anyway. A perfect meeting will involve preaching, listening, rejoicing, and obeying. Thank you for listening.